today on Grace to You.
So the question is, how does the sinner become willing? No sinner left to himself is either willing or able. Corruption is too profound, too far-reaching. But what about the freedom of the will? What about that? Aren't we free?
Sure.
You can choose your sin. You just can't choose anything else.
What in the world makes us so embarrassed about the gospel? For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified.
Let me ask you a really obvious question. What contribution did you make to your birth? None, of course. Absolutely no contribution. That's clear cut. That is exactly the analogy that Jesus used in his conversation with Nicodemus to talk about entering the kingdom of God. He said you must be born. You must be born, in the Greek, anothen. You must be born again or born from above. In other words, just as you made no contribution to your physical birth, you make no contribution to your spiritual birth. Regeneration, that great, great familiar term, describes something that God does unilaterally. Theologians say it's a monergistic work of God to give a dead sinner life. That conversation with Nicodemus is one of the greatest and most foundational conversations on salvation anywhere in the Scripture. Every Christian should know it, master it, and the analogy that Jesus used is inescapable. It puts salvation in the hands of God.
Now open your Bible, if you will, to the third chapter of the Gospel of John. This, of course, is a critical chapter in all of Holy Scripture. It sets the tone for our understanding of salvation. And the truth of this chapter, of course, is built upon throughout the rest of the New Testament. Let me read these 10 verses. I want them to be in your mind. And then what I'm going to say this morning will be a kind of an appendix or an addendum to what we've already covered in these verses. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things?" As we've been saying five times in those brief verses, there's a reference to being born again or born from above. Either is fine, and both are accurate translations. We need to be born again. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to give us life. That's what born again means. And the reason the Lord uses this analogy is because it expresses to us the fact that we have no participation in this birth. You had nothing to do with your first birth, your physical birth, and you will have nothing to do with your spiritual birth. It is a divine work of God. Theologians call it monergistic rather than synergistic. You don't participate in it. I didn't participate in it. No person who is born again makes a contribution to that. There isn't a way to make that happen. That is a divine work of God. I want you to turn to Romans 8 as we add a bit of an appendix to our study of John 3. And I want us to begin to unfold what the New Testament says about this call so you understand the full wonder of it. Romans 8 is very familiar to us. In verse 28, particularly a verse that we love and apply many times in our Christian experience, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. God works everything to our good because we are called by Him. If you go down into verse 29, you read, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified." There you have a very clear definition of the absolute efficacious nature of being called. We are predestined, called, justified, and glorified. Whoever God predestined, He called. Whoever He called, He justified. Whoever He justified, He will glorify. It all began with predestination, and it ends with being conformed to the image of His Son. And in the 11th chapter of Romans, a wonderful promise for us who have been called. Verse 29, Romans 11, "The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. We're talking about a call that is an absolute, effective call. Whom He called, He justified and glorified. Now let's talk about the word call. Simple word in the Greek language, kaleo, even sounds like the English word, kaleo. It means to summon someone to one's self, to one's presence, to call someone to come to you. The word is descriptive, so descriptive that believers are identified as the called. We are literally the called, so that you take the verb and turn it into a noun. All of us have been called, and we are, according to Romans 8, 28, the called. So let's refer to ourselves as often as we can think to do it as the called. The called. And to help you familiarize yourself with that, let me take you on a little run through the epistles of the New Testament. We can start in Romans, where the epistles begin. Romans chapter 1. Paul, verse 1, identifies himself as the slave of Jesus Christ, called individually, of course. And then he goes down to talk about the redeemed. He talks about those who, in verse 5, have received grace and the obedience of faith among all the nations for His name's sake. And then verse 6, "among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ." Verse 7, "you are the beloved of God in Rome, called saints." In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul again demonstrates how familiar this language is. 1 Corinthians 1, Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, Sosthenes, our brother, to the ecclesia, to the called out ones of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, saints by calling. Go down to verse 9. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And when I'm reading this word called, I want you to be thinking about Lazarus. It was the call, Lazarus come out, that brought him from the grave. And it is this same call that has given us life. If you drop down into verse 23, we preach Christ crucified, admittedly to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. He can preach the gospel, and it will be foolishness, and it will be a stumbling block until it hits the purpose of God for the called, and they will come to life. Verse 26, then, consider your calling, brethren. Consider your calling. How did it happen? Verse 27, God has chosen. God has chosen. Verse 28, God has chosen. That's why you were called. Called by the sovereign choice of God. In the wonderful letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 1, Paul, again identifying himself as the prisoner of the Lord, says, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. The calling with which you have been called. Verse 4, he identifies it again. There's one body, one spirit, and you were called in one hope of your calling. In Colossians chapter 3, again, the language doesn't deviate from this one verb. Colossians 3, talking about what it is to be raised in Christ and seated at the right hand of God and to have died and our life being hidden with Christ in God. Christ is now our life. We've been regenerated. That's the language of regeneration. But down in verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. When you think about who you are as a Christian, maybe Christian is certainly one way to define yourself, and maybe it's fine to think of yourself as a part of the Church of Jesus Christ. But I think to narrow that down to know that you have been called by God to life from the dead, because He set His love upon you before the world began, gives a fresh understanding to that. Again, in 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter encourages us to give blessing to people, not returning evil for evil, insult for insult, but to give a blessing. Why? For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. That looks at eternal glory. You were called to eternal glory. You were called to receive a blessing from God. While you're here, give blessing. Don't give evil for evil. Don't retaliate. Insult for insult. Bless. God called you to give you eternal blessing. And then in the last chapter of 1 Peter, chapter 5, and verse 10, Peter says, after you have suffered for a little while, that's the way it is in this life, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's a doxology. And boy, is ever reason for a doxology, because you have just read that your calling from God is forever secure. Forever secure. He chose you because He set His love on you. He called you, justified you, and promises to glorify you. Where did you get your faith? You received it. It was in the package when he called you forth. You received your faith. You received faith by the righteousness of God, our God and Savior Jesus Christ. It is a gift of God's grace. Grace and peace then be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Then look at verse 3. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Now listen to that. By His divine power, He granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness. What does that mean? Election, calling, regeneration, justification, sanctification, glorification, everything. He granted us everything through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. Again, there's that unilateral, monergistic work of God by which He calls us and gives us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Now, do you understand that this is not some obscure designation of the people of God? This is how the writers of the New Testament epistles refer to us. Now, this is not a general call. This is not an external call. This is not a call that a preacher or an evangelist makes. This is an internal, inward call of God that cannot be resisted. There is an external call. When I preach the gospel, when an evangelist preaches the gospel, when you give the gospel to a friend, when you witness to somebody and call them to come to Christ and to respond to Him and embrace Him and His gospel, that's an external call that humans make. And in that sense, you can take the language of Matthew 22:14 and the parable that Jesus gave where He said, "Many are called, few are chosen." You remember that the ones initially called to the banquet didn't come. That's an external call. The call of the gospel externally goes out and people reject that call. Many are called, few are chosen. That refers to the general call, the outward call, the external call. But when you come into the New Testament and you start with Romans and you go through the rest of the New Testament, every time the word call appears in the category of the gospel, it is an internal, efficacious call from God that brings the dead sinner to life. That's how the New Testament writers refer to it. It is an unyielding subpoena from God to come into His court, to be made alive, to be brought into His court, not to be condemned, not to be judged, but to be declared forgiven and righteous and set free, and to be then adopted as a son and reconciled fully. It is God's sovereign, saving call as He exercises His own will and through His own magnificent grace takes the elect sinner into His presence to declare His forgiveness of that sinner and grant that sinner the very righteousness of Christ. Make him a son and promise him eternal riches in glory. So the question is, how does the sinner become willing? No sinner has what it takes to be willing. When I teach on the doctrine of human depravity, the nature of fallen man, I talk about man's problem in two ways. He is unable to be saved on his own and unwilling to be saved. Okay? Unable, unwilling. That's the essence of depravity. Not only can't he doesn't want to. That's Romans 3. No man seeks after God. There's none righteous, no, not one. Ephesians 2, dead in trespasses and sin, walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that works in the children of disobedience. Romans 5:6, helpless is the word used. Helpless, hopeless, can't understand the things of God. They're foolishness to him, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. 2 Corinthians 4, blinded by Satan, the god of this world who has blinded their minds. Well, what about the freedom of the will? What about that? Aren't we free? Sure. You have a free will. Everybody in the world has a free will. You know, you make choices all the time. You made a choice to be here. You make choices all through the day. And I don't think you live under some kind of horrible sense of overpowering compulsion, unless you're addicted to something. But just in general in life, you have freedom. But here's the problem. If you are not born again, if you're not regenerated, here's the extent of your freedom. You can pick whatever behavior, attitude you want that dishonors God. Take your pick. But you can't please him. You can't. You can pick your sin, and people do it all the time. You can pick your sin, you're free. People talk about, I want my freedom. You've got it. You can choose your sin. Now, you might be restrained a little bit because you don't want to go to prison for the rest of your life. Or you might be restrained a little bit because you don't want to crash your car, so you limit how much you drink. You might be restrained a little bit because you don't want to lose your wife and your children, so you hide your immorality. But you can choose your sin. You just can't choose anything else. You can't choose not to sin. You can't choose what pleases God. The sinner is in a position where he can't do anything else. So if he is to will to repent and will to believe, God has to change his mind, change how he thinks, change what he desires, what he loves, what he hates, what he longs for. This is often called irresistible grace, and that's okay. It works with a little tulip acrostic, irresistible grace. But I don't know that I like that, because irresistible is negative, and I don't think of this as negative experience. Do you? I mean, if you call this as irresistible grace, I was saved by God's irresistible grace, it sort of sets up the idea that I got something I necessarily didn't want. Also, to say irresistible grace is redundant because, frankly, sovereign grace is irresistible. Since it's sovereign. So to say irresistible grace sort of overqualifies grace and sort of underdefines grace. Grace is more than something to resist. And it is by nature a gift from God that is irresistible. We could do better than that. We could call it saving grace, life-giving grace. Sinner can't change his will because his mind is corrupt. He can't move his will toward God, not by logic, not by persuasion, not by clever preaching, not by emotional music. God has to go to the grave and say, come out, and give him a sovereign supernatural call that summons the sinner up from the dead, at which point all his faculties are given new life, a new mind, a new will, as mighty God works a work of regeneration. Back in 1996, there was a meeting of some of my friends and some of the noblest and best of those who serve the Lord and think about biblical things called the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. They met in Boston and they produced what's called the Cambridge Declaration. One of the paragraphs in that Cambridge Declaration says this: God's grace in Christ is not merely necessary, but is the sole efficient cause of salvation. We confess that human beings are born spiritually dead and are incapable even of cooperating with regenerating grace. Great statement. Salvation is not in any sense a human work. Human methods, human techniques, human strategies can't accomplish regeneration. Faith is not produced in our unregenerated human nature. We receive faith. We receive a new mind. We receive a new will. Jim Boyce, good friend with the Lord, and wrote a little story about John Newton. I'll close with this. Newton was raised in a Christian home in which he was taught verses of the Bible, but his mother died when he was only 6 years old, and he was sent to live with a relative who hated the Bible and mocked Christianity. So John Newton ran away to sea. He was wild in those years and was known for being able to swear for 2 hours without repeating himself. He was forced to enlist in the British Navy, but he deserted, was captured, and beaten publicly as a punishment. Eventually, Newton got into the Merchant Marine and went to Africa. In his memoirs, he wrote that he went to Africa for one reason only, quote, that I might sin my fill. Newton fell in with a Portuguese slave trader in whose home he was cruelly treated. This man often went away on slaving expeditions, and when he was gone, his power passed to his African wife, the chief woman of the harem. She hated all white men and vented her hatred on Newton. He says that for months he was forced to grovel in the dirt, eating his food from the ground like a dog. He was beaten mercilessly if he touched it. In time, thin and emaciated, Newton made his way to the sea, where he was picked up by a British ship making its way up the coast to England. When the captain of the ship learned that the young man knew something about navigation as a result of being in the British Navy, he made him a ship's mate. But even then, Newton fell into trouble. One day, when the captain was ashore, Newton broke out the ship's supply of rum and got the crew drunk. He was so drunk himself that when the captain returned and struck him on the head, Newton fell overboard and would have drowned if one of the sailors hadn't quickly hauled him back on board. Near the end of one voyage, as they were approaching Scotland, the ship ran into bad weather and was blown off course. Water poured in and the ship began to sink. The young profligate was sent down to the hold to pump water. The storm lasted for days. Newton was terrified. He was sure the ship would sink. He would drown. But in the hold of the ship, as he desperately pumped water, the God of all grace, whom he had tried to forget but who had never forgotten him, brought to his mind Bible verses he had learned in his home as a child. The way of salvation opened up to him. He was born again, totally transformed. Later, when he was again in England, began to study theology, eventually became a preacher in a little town called Olney, and later in London. His story is contained in these words, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me."